G'day. My name's Kane. I am one of the young adults ministers here and get to lead the 6pm community, which is really great. And it's my privilege to be jumping back into the Proverbs with us tonight. Now, you'll have to forgive me. Last week, I had some pretty fun slides, but this week, I have no slides. I don't know what that slide is, but that is not what we're looking at. So we can kill that. We're in Proverbs 7. Actually, you could say that we're in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. So if you have a Bible with you and you want to open to Proverbs 5, you'll help yourself orient around the theme of adultery in the Proverbs. So last week, we landed on this quote from St. Augustine, right? St. Augustine, one of the early church fathers around like 330 AD, wrote like a lot of the doctrine that kind of influenced the Reformation, in fact, where we draw the Anglican tradition from, and actually all the Protestant traditions. He wrote, "Lord, we were made for you, and our hearts are restless until they find rest," or until they rest in you. This isn't just a fancy quote. It's not just him drawing on themes that he sees in the scripture. This is something that St. Augustine deeply lived, that restlessness of the human heart. Something that we all wrestle with, that we all have to contend with in our walks with Jesus. It's said that Augustine had an intellectual confession to Christianity. That is, he heard about Jesus, he heard about God, and went, "Yeah, well, that pretty much checks out. I think that all logically makes sense." But it took a while until he had an emotional confession or a transformation of his heart. And he reflects in one of his books called Confessions that he was walking in a garden and an image popped to his mind of a woman that he used to run about with before he'd given his life to Jesus. And he reflects and mourns and laments to God, "How long? How long, God, do I have to reckon with my old life? How long, God, do I have to put up with the restlessness of my heart?" And so the story goes that he hears a child in the distance call out, "Pick up and read." And so he does. And he opens the book to the book of Romans, and what he reads there transforms his heart and continues the work that Jesus begun in him when he first heard and logically decided to follow Jesus. But now his heart, his desires, his emotions were being more and more transformed into the image of Jesus. His restless heart became just a little bit more rested in Jesus. And so far in the Proverbs, we've seen that the Proverbs are trying to impart wisdom to us, living God's way in God's world. The fear of the Lord, as it's called, is like the substance of our faith. Not a fear that is like a scary, terrified, awful thing, but instead, it's what we do because of what we know to be true about God. It's how we put the legs on what we believe. For the ancient Hebrew, it meant keeping Torah, observing the law, going to temple. For us, it's our relationship with Jesus. It's being with Jesus, becoming like him, doing what he did. Cultivating intimacy with God, the God who made us, and responding truthfully to him in his world. It's what happens when we live as though we really believe that what we believe is really real. And when we do this, the Proverbs would say, we are wise. We are walking in the way of wisdom. We're practicing wisdom And would you believe it? We become wiser too. As we practice, it gets easier to be. But the Proverbs also talk about another way. The way of the simple or the foolish. The way of those that reject wisdom and don't listen to God, and that only chase pleasure and easiness, and those only realizing the error and the folly in their lives when it's all too late. The Proverbs is absolutely certain about this, that that leads to destruction. So if wisdom is the fear of the Lord, living God's way in God's world, this is personified in the Proverbs, specifically in 5:19, where the young man or the young person in our context is told to be satisfied with the person that they have married. Build a good and faithful marriage that strengthens your family and community. Love one another well. Enjoy exclusive sexual intimacy. If that's wisdom, then adultery is anti-wisdom. Adultery is the ultimate example of rejecting wisdom and walking the other path. It not only leads to your destruction, but to the destruction of your family and your broader community, the fruit of which is always destruction. Now, the Proverbs are associated with this long line of what we call like wisdom literature. And the wisdom literature really anchors itself in King Solomon. King Solomon, we're told in 1 Kings 4, is asked by God to request anything that he likes, and God will give it to him. And Solomon asks for wisdom, that he might lead the people of Israel well and rule over them. And God is so pleased with this answer that not only does he give it, but he prospers Solomon as well. He is said to have written some hundreds, if not thousands, of wise sayings or proverbs. And the book of Proverbs is attributed or accredited to him. He probably wrote some, if not all, of it. And it's likely that the tradition of capturing proverbs like this stems from this idea that Solomon is one that sought God and was given wisdom. Therefore, it's good for us to do that too. But something we might miss if we just jump into the Proverbs one at a time in our own context, reading our lives into them, is that the Proverbs, whilst accredited to and tributed to Solomon, were collected and popularized and brought together in the way that we see them over hundreds of years. And probably didn't find this form until like sixth and the third century BC, which is about 400 to 700 years after the death of Solomon. So we have to ask ourselves, what's going on here? Solomon certainly wrote proverbs that aren't in this collection. And there are proverbs in this collection that aren't written by Solomon. And so what is God trying to reveal to us by bringing this group together? And what are the people in context reading when they pressed into the Proverbs? So between the 6th and the 3rd century BC, the Hebrew people are coming back into the land after exile. They have been in captivity in Babylon for some time, and now, by God's grace, they have been able to return. And as they do this, you've got to imagine that they are critically concerned with not messing it up again. The temple is built, the scriptures are collected and preserved, and their relationship with God, their covenant with Yahweh, is brought to the forefront of daily life. They look back into their history through the scripture, through their stories, and they would have seen that Israel made a covenant with God, an agreement to live God's way in God's world. And if they did that, they would be blessed. And time and again in their histories, they would have seen Israel reject God, renege on their end of the bargain. And time again, God describes this rejection as adultery. From the book of Numbers all the way through to the prophets, right before the time of exile, a rebellious and wayward Israel is described as an adulterous Israel. Not every time, but a lot. So the Proverbs is this focus both on a call to social cohesion, absolutely, but also a call to stay faithful to God in the midst of the temptation to continually reject him. And so for those bringing the book together, for the ancient people reading this, they would have had to have remembered Solomon as a very wise person, yes, but perhaps many of you are sitting there thinking now, hang on, didn't Solomon have 300 wives and something like 600 concubines? And the answer to that is yes. Yes, he did. In fact, all of the wisdom in the world couldn't save Solomon from the snare of adultery. This is not a judgment or a damnation of the present to the past to reflect on Solomon, like, oh, how could he? But actually as a, oh, wow, even him. We really better watch our hearts, says Israel, as we continue this coming back into the land. What a restless heart Solomon must have had. That rather than allow it to find rest in Yahweh, in the God he knew, in the God that gave him wisdom, that caused him to write proverb after proverb and prospered him, what a restless heart he must have had to have drawn to himself 300 wives and 600 concubines. Proverbs 7 is the dramatization of everything that the Proverbs has warned us about up until this point. All of the warnings about the wicked and the simple, about faithfulness and adultery, about keeping your feet on the right path and avoiding even going near the path that leads to foolishness, all of this come to a head in Proverbs 7. Proverbs giving advice about relationships and marriage, absolutely. But here, he tells the story of someone that it's happened to. It's almost like he's thought his student hasn't quite gotten it yet. And he's sitting across the coffee table and he goes, this is really important. You have to get this. Your prosperity depends on it. Your family's prosperity depends on it. The nation's prosperity depends on it. You don't get it. Let me tell you about my friend Stan. And then he launches into Proverbs 7. My son, keep my words and store my commands up within you. Keep my commands and you will live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eye and bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. To insight, you are my relative. And they will keep you from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman and her seductive words. This same warning appears in Proverbs 6 from verse 20 and Proverbs 5 from verse 1. And it is always, do this so well. Take what I'm saying, my teaching, get it, and get it in you to a point where you just are transformed by it. Put it on your heart. Bind it around your arm so that you won't even go near this thing. In these opening verses, the Father exhorts the Son to listen to his commands. But we shouldn't be turned off by the gendered language here, because for us, for our relationship with Jesus, becoming like him, being with him, and this could just as readily be a mother speaking to a daughter or someone older and wiser than you that loves you speaking and warning in your life so that you might live. More important than gender is the emphasis on storing up the lesson, on getting the teaching in you, to learn it, to embody it, to become it. Let it be so much a part of you that it becomes the default. That such intentionality is brought into you that you become the kind of person that actually does this stuff. Because that, according to the proverb, is the only thing that's going to protect you from the adulterous woman. And I want to remind us again that the adulterous woman is running dual purposes here. Yes, we're speaking into the context, and we're speaking into marriages today. But we're also speaking, and dare I say it, I think we are primarily speaking to us, things that would draw us away from our covenant, our relationship, and our faithfulness to God, our intimacy with Jesus. For the ladies in the room, this is the only thing that will protect you from the adulterous man, the man with seductive words. And because the Father isn't done, and maybe the Son hasn't quite picked it up yet, the drama unfolds. And we're told that at the window of his house, he looks out of the lattice and he sees somebody among the simple, a fool. This is someone who is young. They've got no sense. And they're going down the street toward her corner. Now remember verse 5, we already know who she is, the adulterous woman. Those things that are drawing us away from God. This man, this simple young person, shouldn't be near her house. This is someone who hasn't done what wisdom instructs in Proverbs 2, to follow her paths, to chase after her teaching and her insight, and who has continued of the Father speaking proverb after proverb, get wisdom. Make it your sister. That means bring it close. That means hang out with it so much that people think you are family. This is, oh yeah, Cain and wisdom are hanging out again. That makes sense. But no, this person hasn't done that. This person has rejected wisdom, has chased pleasure, has gone after the things that they want. And now they found themselves by the house of the adulterous woman, of the adulterous man, of the thing that would seek to destroy your relationship with Jesus. And then the woman, this is verse 10, comes out to meet him, dressed like a prostitute with crafty intent. This isn't someone accidentally falling into this. This is someone that, as we see, is being lured into this. This personification of anti-wisdom, adultery, seeks this young person's destruction. She is unruly and defiant. Her feet never stay at home. Now in the street, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. This person has not set them, the man, has not set themselves after God. This is not someone who has been pursuing wisdom and then accidentally finds themselves wandering down this path. A wise person wouldn't be on this path. That's what the proverb is emphasizing here. This is someone that's rejected wisdom, that hasn't set wisdom at the forefront of their mind because they have restlessly pursued their own desire. Their hearts are restless and they are refusing to rest in Jesus. The adulterous woman, I emphasize, are all of the things that would draw us away from our intimacy with Jesus. Yes, it is a warning to not commit adultery, but I feel like that one, for most of us, really kind of goes without saying. Adultery is pretty frowned upon in the 21st century West, whether or not you have a religious or non-religious background. The film American Beauty is about this man, Lester Brewer, I think, and he gets infatuated with this younger woman. And even his infatuation leads to his destruction and his community's destruction. That film was so successful in communicating its message, really the message of the proverb here, be content, that divorce rates in the United States in the years after its release went down considerably. They've since come back up. But so successful was this message in communicating, this film in communicating its message, that this is a bad idea, that people were like, I need to sort my house out. The book of James tells us that we are all led astray by our own wicked desires. God isn't testing us and trying to drag us away and make us stumble. The book of James would even suggest that, yeah, sure, maybe there's some sort of spiritual enemy out there, but more than that, you are being led astray by your own wicked desires. The fool is someone that hasn't set their heart on the things of God. And so, they default into restlessness. Some of us are moving through the Practicing the Way content by John Mark Comer and his ilk. And one of the things that really stood out to me in that content was he said, you don't accidentally become spiritually formed in the image of Jesus. It takes intentional effort. And we might go, hang on a minute. I don't have to work to earn my salvation. And you don't. Grace is a gift. It is free. And grace doesn't need to be earned, but it will absolutely take your effort. Becoming like Jesus is not a one and done. It is intentionally setting the things of God at the forefront of our mind and walking his paths. That's what the Proverbs are telling us here. Actually, the proverb here is communicating what happens when we don't do that, when we reject wisdom, and when we default after pleasure. Verses 13 through 20 go on to list a whole bunch of elaborate and exotic things. She says to the man, runs up, kisses him full in the face, and says, I fulfilled my vows and have food from my fellowship offering out to meet you, and I found you. Well, that's a tempting offer, isn't it? But straight away here, the ancient reader will hear, hang on a minute, that fellowship offering shouldn't be in her house. It should be at the temple. There's already a communication that these kinds of things, these kinds of temptations, not only lead to destruction, but they just hold in contempt the things which God would call to be held for himself in high regard. But more than that, we see, I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt, the place of bondage and slavery, the place of captivity, the place the Israelites were led from. Those who have just left captivity from Babylon would certainly have no desire to go back there. Come, let us drink deeply of love till morning. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. All of these things sound good, and these offers will be good. They will certainly sound good and enticing and attractive, but if you remember the story, perhaps my favorite story, in the book of Exodus, where the Israelites are wandering and they're mourning, they're lamenting. And they say, we should have stayed in Egypt. We had cucumbers to eat in Egypt. This is after days and days of only eating bread from heaven. At least we had cucumbers in Egypt. Cucumbers in Egypt has kind of become this like mantra for like the rose-tinted glasses that we sometimes view like our past lives with. It's like, oh man, when I was like in acting school, just chilling in my bed, I could just go out and hang out with my mates and blah, blah, blah. And like you kind of trick yourself into thinking that thing was a good thing. It's cucumbers in Egypt. You were slaves in Egypt. You were slaves to sin, as Paul writes in the New Testament. But now you're alive in Christ. Your relationship with Jesus, though effortful, is something that causes all things to pale in comparison. My husband is not home. He's gone on a long journey. His purse full of money, and he won't be home until the full moon. We've got time. This elaborate description invokes a bunch of exotic and erotic elements that really just shows us it's all bad news. It's not an invitation we should accept, and it's certainly not one the ancient readers would have resonated with. From verse 21, we hear about the young man's destruction. She led him astray with her smooth talk. And then he follows like an ox to the slaughter, a deer stepping into a noose, an arrow pierces his liver, a bird into a snare. And like all of these things, he doesn't know that it will cost him his life. Leviticus 20 tells us that the punishment for adultery, both for the male and the female in the Israelite community, was death. So important was this to the heart of God, because it so much resembled Israel's relationship and waywardness to him, their faithfulness to him, that the punishment was death. That evil will be purged from Israel. And then the final verses of the proverb press us again with this reminder from the father. My sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. Many are the victims she has brought down. My mind goes to King David, Solomon's father, who we are told in no uncertain terms, in the book of Kings, commits this very sin, stumbles down these wayward paths, is drawn away by the desires of his own heart and pursues anti-wisdom. Now, King David and Bathsheba is a popularized story made pretty popular by the Leonard Cohen song. There are some things we misunderstand about that story in our context. Here is a man that should have been in battle and was instead, should have been working hard, but instead had his feet up. Here is a man that saw someone else's wife, his good friend's wife, and then used his power and influence to compel her to his bedroom. And then, after she becomes pregnant, conspires to have this friend die, to quickly marry the woman and cover up the sin. Sin begets sin, broken. And not only that, but his own sons reject him and turn against him. He's cast out for a while. The child that he was conceived dies, and grief comes upon the land. And then Solomon, his son, who takes his place as king, for all the wisdom in the world, cannot help but use that same power, that same influence, to draw 300 wives and 600 concubines that lead him away from God. And the scripture says, causes him to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And this causes God to tear the kingdom out of his hands, split it in two, which leads to centuries of death and destruction and infidelity and adultery to God. Sin begets sin, brokenness begets brokenness. And we're left here thinking, what hope do we have that we might stay the path of wisdom? And that hope is the person of Jesus. That it is not our responsibility to lead a nation, but it is our call to cultivate a life of intimacy with Jesus. It's not our responsibility to ensure that the people around us are worshiping God properly, according to the Torah and the Old Testament law. But it is our responsibility to be sowing and cultivating intimacy in our own lives and encouraging it in our community. Our hearts are restless until they find rest in Jesus. And we, should we seek to be spiritually formed to be like Jesus and avoid calamity, to avoid adultery, to avoid anti-wisdom, to keep seeking God and pressing knowing Jesus, then it is on us to continue to bring him to the front of our mind, to draw him to mind, to make space for him in our days, our weeks, our months, our years, in our lives, like you are all doing now, might I add. That you are here on a Sunday night when you could be literally anywhere else is part of what you are doing to become more like Jesus, to draw close to Jesus and to do what he did, to gather with those that love him and want to be loved. Because there is a sea of distraction in our world. Some of it hates you and wants your destruction, as we see in the proverb. Some of it will intentionally try and seduce you away from following Jesus, but some of it is just noise. Some of it is just the pace and the busyness and the way in which we fill up our lives with all of the restlessness that we think we need to pursue. But our hearts are restless until they find rest in Jesus. Let Solomon be an example of that for you. Not 300 wives could settle that restlessness. Adultery, sure, is the absolute prime example of that which rejects God and rejects wisdom and rejects his ways. And we are going to see that come up again and again and again, not only in the Proverbs, but in the Song of Song. But adultery is not only communicating about our human relationships, but about our relationship with God too. Those things that draw us away. And so what can we actually do? You might be like, well, that's all well and good, Cain, but I'm flat out, like a lizard drinking. I barely get here. So what can we do? I think that when we think about trying to cultivate the kind of life that defaults more and more every day into choosing Jesus rather than not, starting with stillness is a really good place to start. Before we turn the noise on, before we go down into our world, before we get surrounded by the things that would seek our death and the things that would just distract us, giving Jesus the space to be present in our mind and our days, end of or the beginning of, at lunchtime if you've slept through an alarm and had to blow out the door, but finding somewhere to just pause and giving God 10 minutes that you might go, God, draw near to me as I draw near to you, because there is so much in my world that would seek to drag me away. Help me stay the path. So let me commend you for being here. Let me commend you for doing that exact thing tomorrow. And let me pray that you continue life. I'm going to pray for us, and I'm going to invite Yichen up to lead us in communion. Is Yichen in the room? Oh, you're great. Communion is this thing we get to do to come and draw close to Jesus. We've worshipped, we've got rid of the stuff in the way, and we've thought about how we become more like him by opening the scripture. And now we get to gather around the table of God, that gift of grace. So incline your hearts to prayer with me now as we seek God to transform us. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would lead us in wisdom. God, I ask that for our community, that you would help us keep short accounts with one another as we seek to grow in your image. God, I pray that we would make time as individuals to be with you, and we would continue to make time in the corporate to be with you. God, I pray that we would do what you would call us to do and love each other the way you have loved us. And Lord God, I pray that you would make us like you, that we would know your peace and grace in our lives, and that we would resist the pull of our day to move faster and to produce more and to have more and to do more. But instead, God, that we would be content with you. Amen. Jen.